This is Dr. Max Shouts, pastor of the Heritage Baptist Bible Church in Walnut Grove, Minnesota. It is our privilege to be with you now for this half hour, and we hope that you have your Bibles out and you're ready to follow along, because that's the only way that we learn the Word of God is to give it out and you take it in. We'll be back in just a moment. Examining verses that are used many times to try to support the fact that you can either lose your salvation or that if you do not have good works in your life, that you do not have salvation at all. And yet we find from the teaching of the Word of God that is not true, that we are saved by grace through faith. But we're going to take the next few messages and examine verses that are used, and let's put them back into context, and let's see what God really says about them as we rightly divide the Word of Truth and rightly divide the Bible. Or else, if we do not rightly divide it, and all Scriptures agree on a subject, then we mutilate the Word of God. And of course, a person who wants to do that to build a doctrine, a false doctrine, just is void of wanting to know the truth. So, in your Bibles, will you turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 2 in verse 12. We'll take as many of these as we possibly can in the next few weeks and examine them verse by verse. So in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, we're told here, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out." Now, I would underline that in my Bible because that's the verse and the phrase that's used by those that predicate a salvation by works, not by grace. And they say, well, I'll tell you what, if you want God's salvation, you've got to work it out. But we're going to see here what these Scriptures really teach in their context now. Let's finish the verse. "Work out your salvation with fear and with trembling." Now, I'm going to go ahead here because you never isolate a verse if you want to know what the true meaning of it is. And you must take it in context. You must find out who the book is written to, if it's written to Christian, whether it's written to lost people or whatever it is. But let's go on to verse 13, if you will, and 14. In verse 13, the Bible tells us, "For it is God which worketh in you." How can he work in you if you're not saved? "Both to will and to do his good pleasure." And then he admonishes those, every Christian, "Do all things without murmuring and disputing." Verse 15, "That you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as the lights of the world." Now, first of all, we want to look at here, and I'd like for you to go back to, if you will, here to Philippians chapter 1. We find out Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he wrote to save people. Look in chapter 1 in verse 1. "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, which with the bishops and the deacons." Who did he write to here? All the saints in Christ Jesus. That's who he wrote to. So he's writing to Christians, first of all. And the only way you become a Christian or a child of God is by your faith and acceptance of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for your sins. So let's look here, if you will, when it says in verse 12, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." How in the world can you work it out if you don't have it in? Now, how do you work it out? Well, first of all, when you're saved, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, and that is the object of promise. Not pleading, not begging, not as some of the Pentecostals say that you've got to get down and you've got to plead God and ask God. That's erroneous. That's a false cult. That is a false teaching. The Holy Spirit is given to every believer. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, "After that we have believed, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." It's given as an object of promise that God promised to the believer, not as an object of pleading, begging, and going through a bunch of gyrations, throwing yourself on the floor, and all that kind of rumbo-jumbo. It's given because God promised the Holy Spirit, "I will not go away unless, and I will not leave you comfortless, I will send you the Holy Spirit." So, Looking at it here, we find out you work out your salvation. Verse 13 brings it out just as clear as it could possibly be if you want to accept the Word of God. For it is God which worketh in you. How does he work in us? In the person of the Holy Spirit, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now we want to see something, if we may. We find out how is it worked out, where is it worked out, and the way. Now, how is it worked out in verse 12? Work out doesn't say work in your salvation. It says work it out. Then we find out where in verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless as sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. That's where we're working it out today, in the midst of a perverse and crooked world. We're here. We're like lights that shine in the darkness, and that's why we're here. Then the way that we work it out, notice here in verse 16, here's how we work it out. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. That's how we work it out. So when it says work out your salvation, just remember this, it doesn't say work it in. Now, if you had to work for your salvation, then in chapter 3, verse 9, we're going to find out that Paul would have contradicted himself, and if that would be the case, then all Scripture could not be given by the inspiration of God, or else God was contradictory to himself, and he became confused when he directed Paul to write to the Philippians under the power of the Holy Spirit, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So we're going to have to find out and admit that God is confused if that's so. Now, if verse 12 here, which it is not, mark this down, work it out, do not work it in, and we find out if you had to work for your salvation, then in chapter 3, verse 9, we definitely have a contradiction. I'd like for you to notice it. And be found in him not having my own righteousness. I'm found in Christ not having my own righteousness. Now, if you're going to say that work out your salvation is for working it in, which would be mutilating the Scripture, then you definitely have a contradiction here in verse 9 of chapter 3, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So we have three things here. We can get it from the context. Number one is, who is the book written to? It's written to Christians. He admonishes Christians to go ahead and serve him. Number two, in verse 12, it does not say work in your salvation. It says work it out. In verse 13, it describes how that you do that and how that's accomplished. It is God that worketh in you in the person of the Holy Spirit through his conviction, his leading, his guidance, according to the Word of God, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And the third point is, this cannot be talking about working for salvation, or Paul would have contradicted himself in chapter 3, verse 9. So if we want the context, using that scripture to say you have to work for salvation fades into oblivion if we take the scriptures as they are. Now let's go to another verse found in Matthew chapter 7. So I hope you have your Bibles, and let us go over here to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7 here in verses 13 and 14, this is used also many times for those that say, brother, if you don't walk the straight and narrow way, you just are not going to make it. So let's read verses 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that which go in thereat, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and there be few that find it. And they say, brother, if you don't walk that straight and narrow line, and I mean to tell you, if you get one foot off of it, you've done lost your salvation. And they use this verse here, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, let's correlate this with other scriptures, and let's see if that's talking about. It doesn't say anything about walking here. It just says, straight is the gate, wide is the gate that leadeth to destruction. Many there be which go in thereat. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. Straight and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. Now, is that talking about works that you have to do, that you can't get off of the line? Brother, if you stub your toe one time, you've had it. Or is it talking about there's only one way to heaven, and so straight is it that it only goes through the cross? Now, I've always been told, and of course it's true, and you know it as well as I do, that the straightest line between two points, or between two points, is a straight line. Well, of course. Here God's simply telling us, and this correlates with every other scripture in the Bible, that I'm the way, the truth, and I would write this down, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except through the Son, in John chapter 14, verse 6. If we also look over to John chapter 10, and we'll wait a minute if you have your Bibles there, we'll go over here to John chapter 10. Notice here in verse 1, if you will, and verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door of the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. Now notice in verse 9, I am the door, and by me if any man enter, he shall be saved, and go in and out, and shall find pasture. Now, so straight and narrow is the way that it excludes anything other than the cross. That means it excludes your church membership, which has nothing to do with you going to heaven when you die. It excludes water baptism, which is only a testimony of what you have already believed. There's no water baptism ever takes you to heaven. This idea of infant baptism is absolutely a fallacy and against the Word of God. You never find in the Bible where an infant was ever baptized, and you never find where an infant is commanded to be baptized. Baptism is only for believers who have reached the age of accountability and who have put their trust in Christ, believing that He died on the cross, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, and that being water baptized, and that is only by submersion. There is nothing in the Bible about sprinkling. It doesn't exist, folks. That's a counterfeit of the original. When you go under the water by submersion, you are publicly testifying, I believe, and showing symbolically, I believe that Jesus Christ died and was buried. Under the water shows death. When you are brought up out of the water by baptism, it is a testimony symbolically showing you believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And your faith in Christ is what gives you eternal life. Your water baptism is what projects your testimony publicly. In fact, if you want a public testimony, water baptism is your public testimony. It doesn't have anything to do with you going to heaven. No water ever paid for your sins. In fact, if you're a Christian and not been water baptized, God wants you to be, as a testimony. It doesn't have anything. Now, if you're not baptized before you die, you're still going to heaven. Your faith in Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But water baptism is a testimony. It tells us in Peter, wherefore doeth baptism also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but of an answer of a good conscience unto God. So what does water baptism save us from? A guilty conscience before God, because we've not followed Him in obedience to be and present ourselves, symbolically showing that our faith is in Jesus Christ and His death, His burial, and His resurrection. So straight and narrow is the way that nothing outside of the cross will ever get a person to heaven. There is nothing. Now we go on down to verse 15. That's sort of interesting because we have a lot of churches that use this and say, oh, we ought to be fruit inspectors, and we ought to examine every other Christian's life and to tell by the way they live if they're a Christian. And I might say this, I said, you can never tell a Christian by the way they live. We have cult religions that do not even believe that Christ is God, and yet they live good, moral, righteous lives. And on the outside, they would help the poor. They would do many things for the community and so forth, and their neighbor, wonderful neighbors, but they're not saved. Wonderful people on the outside, but they're not saved. They've never trusted Christ as their Savior, trying to go to heaven by the good works. But I'd like for you to notice now in verse 15, beware of false prophets which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are raving wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes or thorns or figs of thistles? Now, I'd like to take a moment and point this out, because this is used by a lot of Baptist churches use it, a lot of other churches use it, and say, we got to be fruit inspectors. Well, I got news for you. You're not supposed to be fruit inspectors. You're supposed to go out here and win the lost to Christ. But what this is talking about here, you must remember this. There is in the Bible the fruit of the believer as found in John chapter 15, and there are the fruits of the Spirit as recorded in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 26, we have the fruits of the Spirit. Here, it's not talking about the fruits of the Spirit because these had the fruits of the Spirit, but they were counterfeit fruits of the Spirit. Now, going down in verse 22, and it brings this out. Then we're going to show you what this is talking about. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? You'd have to say that that was the fruit of the Spirit or the fruit of a counterfeit spirit. And that's literally what it was. And have we not prophesied in thy name? In other words, they held their Bible up. They talked about Christ and so forth. And in thy name have we not cast out demons? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. They projected that before the Lord. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Now here they had the fruits of the Spirit, but they were counterfeit fruits of the Spirit. These were the fruits of the Spirit projected externally, that they were trusting in their self-righteousness in order to merit eternal life. And Christ said, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. You're not saved. So when we go back here to verse 15, we find out, beware of false prophets that come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are raving wolves. Sheep's clothing are, they projected everything that looked like the work of the Spirit, but it was a counterfeit spirit because their message was not that of the Lord. Their message included works to go to heaven and was not by the grace of God. Then when it says in verse 16, ye shall know them by their fruits, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs or of thistles? Now, what are they gathering? Well, let me say this. The fruit of the believer in John chapter 15, and that's what this is talking about here, not the fruits of the Spirit. But men go out from denominations and cult religions, and they seek to get and convert other people to their religion. This is the kind of fruit. They're bringing fruit of other people and making them believers in their religion, and this is the kind of fruit they're doing. Can a cult religion bring forth a Christian? No. And that's what it's talking about here. You shall know them by their fruits. They bring forth others into their organization, into their religion, but not into Christ. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? No, if you have a cult religion, they're not gathering and projecting the gospel that's going to save people. They do not do that. So then every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. A believer in Jesus Christ will win others to Christ and have fruit of the believer, as spoken of in John chapter 15. That's the fruit of the believer. That's the good fruit. But a corrupt tree, that's false doctrine, that's a corrupt gospel, bringeth forth evil fruit. As he told those scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 when Christ faced them, he said, you'll travel land and sea to make one proselyte. And what you've done, you made him a twofold child of the devil. What do you mean a twofold child of the devil? Well, number one, he was born a sinner. He stays a sinner. And then they get him into his religion, which is a work salvation, and he's got the double whammy on him. He is doubly sealed for hell. You make him a twofold child of the devil. He was born a sinner. They do not tell him about the grace of God, so he's sealed in that. And then they project a self-righteousness by works, which God rejects. He is a twofold child of the devil, and he will go into hell when he dies or she dies by believing a false message. Now we come on down in verse 19. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. In other words, every person brought into a damnable cult, denying the grace of God, denying the Lord Jesus Christ that he is God, will eventually be hewed down, and when they die, the Lord will tell them, depart from me, you're cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So that's what it's talking about in verses 13 and 14. Straight and narrow is the way, and broad is the way to destruction. And that goes right along with John 14:6. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no man comes unto the Father except through the Son. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line, and it's so straight it excludes anything that you can possibly do. In fact, one of the illustrations that Christ used with Peter when he was in the garden and he took the sword and he cut off Malchus's ear. And anyway, he was trying to hinder Christ from going to the cross. And yet he didn't really realize what he was doing. And then the Lord told him, he said, whosoever shall take the sword shall perish with the sword. And what that symbolically was showing was that whatever sword you take to eliminate Christ from paying for the sins on the cross, you shall perish with whatever sword you use to eliminate Christ from the only way to salvation upon the cross. You take the sword of baptism. Are you substituting that instead of Christ? Are you taking the sword of self-righteousness, substituting that instead of Christ on the cross? Anything you take by the sword that you are going to cut off Christ from the cross, then whosoever taketh that sword, of whatever it might be, maybe it's good works, water baptism, church membership, whatever it might be, joining a specific organization, helping the community, whatever it might be, whatever sword you're taking to cut Christ off at the cross so you don't have to completely trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work, whosoever taketh the sword shall die by the sword, and you shall likewise die in your sins if you believe not in the Lord Jesus Christ as your particular Savior. All right? Enough for that. Now, turn with me in your Bible here, and let us go over here to Matthew chapter 8. We're right close here in verse 12. This one has been used many times, and saying, well, look, here you can be a child of God, and yet go to hell. Now, notice here in verse 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but, in verse 12, the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I'd like to point something out here in the distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You must remember this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are basically Old Testament books. Just because they're not placed in the Old Testament does not mean they're not Old Testament books, primarily up until the point where Christ was crucified. Now, you got to remember here, we're under the Old Covenant until the New Covenant was established here up on Mount Calvary. Mount Sinai was in effect until Mount Calvary came into effect, and you find only the last two or three chapters here or so forth of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that are actually New Testament books. Now, what it's speaking about here is literally what it says, but the children of the kingdom. Now, remember, Matthew is the kingdom book presenting Christ as the king, presenting, repent you, and for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, found some 38 times in the book of Matthew. Change your mind. Here is Christ, and the kingdom will be set up. Well, of course, they rejected Christ. The kingdom was postponed. We're now in the church age for 2,000 years, then the seven-year tribulation period. Then Christ is coming back, going to set the kingdom up. And here's something very interesting, what he's speaking about as though it were future. The kingdom, in the kingdom age for 1,000 years here upon this earth, when Christ sets upon the throne of David, we're going to find absolute perfection as far as government is run and so forth. But even in the kingdom, there are going to be rebellious people who will not accept the Lord Jesus Christ, even though that he is here upon the earth, they're still not going to accept him. They just will not do it. Those at the end of the millennium, those that are born in the kingdom, two parents, born in the kingdom, reject the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be cast into everlasting hell at the end of the millennium. Now, one thing, we don't have time to go into that in specifics. Now, we have it in the book that we have written on a biblical examination of hell. We have put it in there, but we're not going to take time to go into the specifics of it now. But during the 1,000-year millennial reign, you're going to find out is the only time when a person dies that they are actually cast into the lake of fire. When a person dies now, they go into Hades. They remain there in the center of the earth. Then they're going to be brought up at the great white throne judgment and then cast into the lake of fire. But during the millennium, they're going to be cut off. In fact, in Isaiah 65:20, we're told that a man's longevity will again be instituted. We're going to find out that a person will live to be 100 years old and yet still considered as a child. If they live to be 100 and have still rejected Christ, he will cut them off by death, Depart from me, you're cursed, into the everlasting fire, and during the millennium they'll be cast directly into the lake of fire without ever going through the place called Hades where they're at today. I see our time slipping away, but we must take just a moment and remind you of this before we close. Sons of God in the New Testament is by faith in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, sons of God were referred to because of his creation of them. For example, in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God married the daughters of men. He calls them sons of God, and yet they were demons. That's all they were. And demon indwelt people, corrupted the whole human race, brought forth a race of giants, giants in rebellion against God, giants of demon possession, which brought about the flood. But he called them the sons of God in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. We find out that he said the sons of God appeared with Satan before God and so forth. He called them sons of God, not because they were saved, because they were not, but only referring to them, sons of God, only that he created them. But in the New Testament, it's different. You only become a child of God or a son of God by faith in Jesus Christ, not so in the Old Testament as far as the rhetoric or the language is concerned. Also, one other thing real fast, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament never indwelt a person permanently. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit indwells the person and the believer upon their faith in Christ, and they are sealed until Jesus Christ comes, sealed until the day of redemption. We hope that you'll take just a moment and put your trust in Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted him as your Savior, you can do it. You can do it right now with your eyes open and just realize you're a sinner and Christ paid for your sin. He wants to remove them as far as the east is from the west. He did it all on the cross of Calvary. If you'll just trust him right now, God says you'll never perish but have everlasting life. I hope you'll do it today before it's forever too late. Well, I see our time is gone, and we thank you so much for the privilege to be with you. And if you've never put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then why don't you do it right now? Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off, because you never know how long you've got on this earth. All God asks you to do is believe that he loved you. He sent Jesus Christ from heaven to earth to take on a body, go to the cross, die to pay for your sins so you don't have to go to hell and do it yourself. And he said, if you'll believe that, trust it, rely upon it, put your confidence in what I just said, then God said you'll never perish but have everlasting life. And we thank you for being a part of the Heritage Baptist Bible class. We count it our privilege to have you as a radio listener. Should you have a prayer request or a question concerning the Bible, please feel free to write us. Our address is the Heritage Baptist Bible Church, Post Office Box 573, Walnut Grove, Minnesota, and our zip code is 56180. If you're hunting a fundamental Bible teaching church, we'd invite you to come attend our services on Sunday morning, beginning at 10 o'clock in the morning. Until next week at the same time, may the Lord richly bless you as we ever pray. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.